Hi, I'm Carmen Joy Imes, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Talbot School of Theology at Biola University, and the author of both Bearing God's Name and Being God's Image.
Dr. Carmen Imes, good to see you. Thanks for being with us today on the Stone Chapel podcast.
Yeah, great to be here.
Well, listen, you were with us a while back, and we talked about the first, I guess this is your first book, right? Bearing God's Name, right?
If you don't count my dissertation, it is.
Well, let's not count it for now, since I said it first. Now, recently, or soon to come out, is your second book with very similar in cover, except for the color scheme, Being God's Image, Why Creation Still Matters. We're going to talk about both books, but we're really going to focus upon your new book coming out in 2023, Being God's Image, Why Creation Still Matters. So thanks for being with us to do this.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Well, okay, let's begin by these two books seem together. They look alike. They are made in each other's image in a way. Okay, but what's the commonality? What's the thing that pulls these two things together, these two ideas?
Sure. Well, both of them are tracing a theme in biblical theology through the entire scripture. And the first one, Bearing God's Name, is exploring what does it mean to be a member of the people of God? What does it mean to be a Christian? And it's focusing on the identity and vocation of believers. Being God's Image takes a step back and takes a little broader view and asks the prior question, well, what does it mean to be human? And so it follows that thread through scripture. Obviously, Christians are human, but this is a bigger question, right? That would apply to all people. So what is the identity and vocation of a human being? And both books end up being similar in that I argue that to be human or to bear God's name as a covenant member is a representative role. Humans represent God's rule over creation. Believers represent God's character to the nations. We have a missional role. So there's a representative element in both cases, but the image of God is broader than bearing God's name.
So when you say representative role, representing to whom? Let's start with that.
The way I look at it is that as God makes the world, he places humans as his representative to the rest of creation. So animals and the rest of the natural world, humans are God's representative to be caretakers over it, to rule over it in a way that maintains order, that provides space for flourishing. So humans are representing God to the non-human world. As far as bearing God's name goes, then I see a subset of the human population being first Abraham and his family and the Jewish people. But then by extension, as believers in Jesus, we're grafted into this covenant family. And so we bear God's name to the nations. And so as believers, we are representing God to other humans and representing God in a for the purpose of reconciliation, for the purpose of helping people to come to know God and mediating God's grace to the world.
But as you stand back, you say the very prior idea is we are all made as God's image, whether
That's right.
we're believers or not, right?
Exactly. Yeah.
And one of the things I love about your book is you talk about how that is an idea that can't be lost, or that's a dignity that can't be lost.
Yeah.
We'll come back and say more about that. I love the way the book begins because I never thought about the fact that there's a connection between kind of the Narnia, world of Narnia, and then the scriptures, because the scriptures are really not easy to get through in some ways. They seem to be one thing and it takes you to a different kind of world, right?
Yeah, we have our moments of inspiration with the Bible, but it's not predictable when these moments will happen. And I just got thinking about the wardrobe in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and how sometimes when the children go into the wardrobe, all they find is fur coats. And other times they're transported to another world. And I think for all those out there who are trying to do a Bible read through this year and who are starting off in Genesis, you're hoping for some kind of inspiration along the way. And sometimes it can feel discouraging when that doesn't just happen automatically. Mm. But I do believe that scripture is designed to transport us to another world and to show us that there's this whole story that we're a part of, and that our identity cannot be truly understood outside of that story.
Yeah. Now, you do a lot at the beginning of the book with Genesis, 1 to 11 in particular. And one of the words that keeps coming back and coming back is the word order, mm-hmm. that what God is about is bringing order. Unpack that a little bit for us.
I would argue that God made everything. He made matter, but that Genesis 1 is primarily interested in telling us about how God brought order and gave function to matter, put everything where it belongs so that there's space for flourishing. And so what we see in Genesis 1 is the organization of the world into its proper domains and residents. And then what we see in chapter 3 is the breakdown of that order as Adam and Eve disobey God's command. And then you see the implications in the chapters that follow. There's brokenness between Adam and Eve. They blame one another. There's brokenness between them and God. They're hiding from God. There's brokenness between them and their children in chapter 4 as Cain kills Abel, and then Cain is kind of cast out of community. Mm. And as the very ground cries out over the blood of Abel, there's a broken relationship with the earth itself, with each other, and with God. All the dimensions are disrupted by the disobedience in chapter 3. And I think the goal of God raising up Abraham and his family, starting in chapter 12, is to bring things back into alignment with what God intended in the beginning.
Mm. A lot of scholars of the ancient Near East will look at some of these creation stories and talk about how there's chaos, but chaos doesn't really figure as much in your way of thinking.
Yeah, I've tried to be careful not to use the word chaos because it has a negative connotation. It has a sinister connotation. Mm-hmm. And I don't see anything sinister in Genesis 1. There's disorder, but it's not necessarily, chaos feels a little darker than that to me. Mm-hmm. And so I do think there's chaos later. I mean, we have plenty of chaos in our world.
Sure. Exactly.
And God wants to bring order to that chaos. But I'm hesitant to see conflict or a sinister presence in chapter 1. Mm.
Okay. Now, you do a lot with a preposition there in Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, and rightly you should. It is typically translated that human beings have made in the image of God. And I've heard all sorts of things from that. Well, human beings are made in God's image, therefore we're to be creative, right? And we're to create. Mm-hmm. Human beings are rational.
Relational.
You know, we've heard all kinds of things that are kind of explanations of what it means to be made, quote, in the image of God. And you sort of take that to task. You don't really think that's the right way to approach this.
No, I don't think that the image is a capacity that we have to do something. I think it has implications for what we do. Hmm. But I think at its core, it is our human identity. So we are the image of God. Therefore, we should live in a certain way. But if you attach the image to a particular capacity, say for rationality or relationality or creativity, then as soon as you have a person who is less than average in their ability to think, or less than average in their ability to create, or who is incapacitated in some way, then have they lost their status as God's image? Like, could we just all line ourselves up in order of intelligence and the smartest people in the room would be more the image of God because they have more rationality, and those who are not so smart are less than the image of God? I think that's a very problematic result of attaching it to capacity.
Yeah. Well, I mean, one of the things that we face and in the world is there are people who grow older and they begin to forget. They forget the people. Yep. They forget who they are. They forget who they used to be. They lost memories of family, let's say. Mm-hmm. And, you know, some, I think, would want to say, well, you sort of have lost the image of God, because a part of that is the ability to remember. But in fact, yeah. I mean, God remembers. So if you don't remember, then you've lost that ability. But in fact, mm-hmm. they're still human beings, and they still have the dignity, even though they lack that, like your word, capacity.
Yeah. I think one of the biggest surprises for me as I worked on this project was just realizing the extent to which we have in our mind a model human. And our model human is smart and physically healthy and able to do anything. And anybody who doesn't conform to that model human is somehow kind of less human or less the image of God. And as I confronted that, I just realized how pervasive it is. I'm beginning to realize how pervasive it is in our theology, that we attach rationality to the image of God says something about what we value and who we value. Mm. And I think I've been really struck by the scriptures' claim that every human being is the image of God and therefore has dignity and equal value, no matter their capacities. So let me say too, that this idea of a model human is only true of us for a brief season of our lives, even if we are fully able-bodied. Because when we're born, we don't know how to walk. We can't talk yet. We can't feed ourselves. Like, we are dependent. And as you said, as we age, we begin to lose capacities. If we live out to a normal death by old age, we begin to lose these capacities. Exactly. I'm noticing in class, it's harder and harder to see my Bible. and I have reading glasses, but I'm not to the point where I've been carrying them around with me yet.
David, I'm
at the point where it's like, I might need these in class now, or I'm not going to be able to read what's in front of me.
We'll send you a large print edition of the book. How about that?
right. Uh-huh. So I got glasses in fifth grade. And then I had LASIK surgery when I was in my 30s. And so for a while, I have felt very able-bodied when it comes to vision, but that's starting to deteriorate. But our physical capabilities have nothing to do with our status as people deserving of dignity. So I just think if we could recapture that, it would be huge.
Some people are blind all their lives or become blind, or they lose their hearing. They lose. Some people are not able to walk because of injury or accident or something, maybe disease. So there are all these capacities that we lose sometimes in life. And like you said, the time when we're sort of at our peak of full-bodiedness is a very brief time. Most of our life will not be in that particular period. So how do you, rather than seeing that as, okay, we're made in the image of God, we have all of these capacities, relational and you know, spiritual and all those kind of things. How do you read that passage instead now?
Yeah, so I would translate Genesis 1:26 as saying, then God said, let us make humans as our image rather than in our image. And for me, that is important because the status we have, the identity we have as the image of God can't be lost or destroyed in any way. And this is a little bit radical. I didn't come up with it myself. I first heard John Kilner talk about this at a conference, almost a dozen years ago already. And as I've investigated the scriptures, I've become convinced that he's right. After the fall and after the flood, God tells Noah that the basis for ethical treatment of each other is the fact that people are made as God's image. And so if we were going to lose the image of God, you would think that it would have been lost at the fall or at the flood. But after the flood, God's still basing the command not to murder other humans in this doctrine that they are God's image.
So that is not something that has been marred by the fall.
No. And I would say, David, that we have lost something, right? It's not as if there's no change at the fall. I just don't think the change is to our identity as God's image. The way I would describe it is, so as the image of God, if we are fully aligned with God, where our relationship with God is intact, then it's accompanied by glory. It's mm-hmm. glorious to be the image of God and to be in right relationship with Him. If that relationship becomes broken, then the glory is lost, but the status is not. Mm. So it would be similar to a parent-child relationship. If there's estrangement between a parent and child and they're no longer relating well to each other, that's sad, but they're still parent and child. There's nothing you can do to erase having been born,
right?
That DNA connection. And that's how I see the image of God.
So you talk about being the image of God and a representative too. And as you dig into your book, you say that we are representatives to creation, to one mm-hmm. another.
Yes.
And that becomes a very important part of that. And that's part of what we do as well. Who we are mm-hmm. becomes part of what we do. Both in terms of our desire to reconcile and to be reconciled, but also mm-hmm. to care for creation. Yeah. That's part of the subtitle of your book, Why Creation Still Matters.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And this is where I feel like going back to the text and just sitting with it has been helpful, because for all those theologians through the centuries who have hypothesized about what the image might entail, it seems like if the point of being God's image is that we are rational beings, then it's surprising to me that Genesis 1 doesn't say, God said, let's make humans as our image, or in the image of God, and so that they may think good thoughts, or so that they may make rational decisions. He doesn't say that. He creates mankind in His image, or as His image, and then He tells them, be fruitful and multiply and rule over creation. So it's rulership that seems to be the implication of this status. Mm. And it's a benevolent rulership. It's not an exploitative rulership. Mm. And strikingly to me, there's also no hierarchy between humans in this rulership.
Yeah.
They're partnering together to rule creation. There's not a pecking order in chapter 1. Or two.
One of the things Genesis 1, 26 to 28 talks about is male and female.
Right.
And a lot of people would sort of think that, well, to be male is to have a little bit of a leg up on the, you know what I mean?
And the scriptures just don't bear that out. It's so clear. It's male and female He created as His image.
Yeah. And so to be male is not to be more in the image, and to be female is not to be less in the image.
Amen.
It's just, yeah. And the same thing, let's say, for the priest. The priest is an image of God. As he puts on the ephod and comes before God, he represents the people as well, I think, mm-hmm. in those mm-hmm. particular times. But he's not really more the image of God than anybody who brings a sacrifice to the temple.
No. And likewise, this will sound more controversial probably than what you've just said, is Jesus is the image of God. He's not more the image of God than we are. We're all humans, the image of God.
Yes.
He possesses all the glory that is supposed to go along with the image of God. So He shows us how to live into or lean into this vocation well, but He's not like more human than we are.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. You used the phrase that He is the ultimate human. I've often used the term the ideal of what humanity is. But I like why that word? Because I haven't seen that before. I don't think the ultimate human sounds like a superpower almost.
Right? Maybe everybody's into superheroes these days.
Yeah,
I didn't have a long thought process behind choosing that word.
Yeah,
I just think it's important for us to see that when the New Testament calls Jesus the image of God, I do not think these New Testament authors are saying, and you're not.
Right.
Jesus is the image of God. And by the way, you never really were. I think if we take Genesis seriously, we are God's image. And so to say that Jesus is the image of God is telling us He is fully human. Mm. And he's going to show us how to do this in a way that we all should have been doing this. Like, not that to be human is to do, we're human beings, but our identity as God's image has implications for how we live. And Jesus is going to show us how to do that well.
Yeah. Yeah. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago called How Should We Then Live? And I remember going to a conference where he spoke, and it was just really interesting to listen to and to think about, you know, how should we live based upon this status that we have, that really every human being has, whether they're believers or not. A terrific book, Being God's Image, Why Creation Still Matters by Carmen Joy Imes, published by University Press. Dr. Carmen Joy Imes, thanks for being with us today on The Stone Chapel.
You are welcome. Thanks for having me.
Hey, stand by for a nugget of wisdom from our guest, Dr. Carmen Joy Imes. If you learned too much today in the podcast, there is one guaranteed cure, and that is to share it with a friend. It'll take the pressure off the brain, okay? If you've never visited the amazing Lanier Theological Library, make plans to do it soon. We are growing, we're expanding, we've got a new presence over in Oxford, England. This is a place of solace and discovery. If you have comments for us or questions or just want to be in touch, contact us at podcast@lanierlibrary.org. And thanks to all those who make this podcast possible. You know who you are. Till next week, thanks for listening.
One thing that I have been struck by in recent years is that God does not ask me to do more than what I can do with his strength. And so I'm a busy person. I live a busy life. There's always more that can be done. And if I'm ever in a place where I just feel really overwhelmed, like this can't possibly all fit into the day, then I've said yes to something that God wasn't asking me to do. So that's the thing that I keep coming back to. Okay, Carmen, if you're overwhelmed, what have you said yes to that was not from God? Because he doesn't ask us to do more than what we can.